this morning. For some, the week has had a pleasant surprise, and that was snow days. And I don't know if you can remember what that's like. You know, that's been a long time since a snow day was exciting for you, probably. I remember the whole experience of, you know, it was a snow day, but that meant my little kids were home with me all day, and I had to find something for them to do. So it wasn't so great. But as a kid, if you can remember back that far, that was a thrill, right? To wake up and realize you don't have to do anything. And I think, at least still, in some schools, you don't even have to go online on a snow day. You're just off. And teachers are always glad to have that, too. Anyway, pardon me. Amen. R&R, we all need it. So I'm just trying to connect that emotion to you so that you can get the emotion of Isaiah 60, verse 1, because Isaiah 59 describes Israel as a woman who's really beleaguered. In the beginning of that chapter, her head is down. She's feeling the guilt of her past sins, and all of that has come crushing down on her. And then chapter 60 starts out, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises on you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm." That doesn't mean that girls are always lighter than boys, but often they are. Verse 5, "Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly destroyed. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet." That's an interesting expression. "The place of my feet, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in the place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, and the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. That is such a beautiful chapter. I have long loved that chapter. It's such a vision that it paints for us. William Still is a preacher from the last century. He's passed away, but lived up in Scotland and was faithful in his work for many generations, which is why I got to hear of him. Because nowadays on the internet, nothing dies, right? And you can go and listen to William Still's sermon on this chapter. You don't have to, because I'm going to tell you in a short form. He always preached for an hour, but in a short form, he said this chapter is about two things. It's about the spaciousness of God's vision, but also the specificity, the small, narrow focus that it brings. And if you think about it just a little bit, you can see the spaciousness of this. I'm going to relate it to the Magi coming from the east and worshiping Jesus. That's one of the specific examples of Isaiah 60, but there are many others. There's that time back in Egypt when Israel was a captive nation, bowed down and oppressed and probably giving up on all hope, when God came to them and said, "Arise," through Moses, you know, "come, for your light has come, has risen upon you." And there's that time, of course, in the exile, when the 70 years came to an end and the Lord came to Nehemiah, the prophet, and said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." It's interesting how when the Lord speaks, things happen, right? He says, "Arise and shine," and they begin to shine. That's what we have in Isaiah chapter 60. And, of course, there's that time in Bethlehem. It was a time, again, when Israel was under the yoke of foreign rulers, and the peasant couple that God used to bring about the birth of Christ, that was a time of darkness. They didn't know where they were going to stay. Then the baby was born, and the angels came and sang on the hillside, "Glory to God in the highest. Arise and shine, for your light has come." So those are just a few. There's others. Like, you can go to the end. You probably recognize some of the verses that we read from the book of Revelation. There's coming a time at the end when, after the last war is over and the devil is conquered and thrown into the pit of eternal perdition, and the Lord says to his people, "Arise and shine." You know, or like it says in chapter 20, "I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband, beautifully dressed." And he describes this whole scene at the end. It's a spacious, to borrow the word of Still, it's a spacious picture, but it's also very specific. So it's specific in people's lives, people that have heard the word, and suddenly it hit them like it never had before. Or maybe they'd never heard it before, and then it came to them. And in whatever situation they were in that life situation, it was like the Lord said to them personally, like Saul on the Damascus Road, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Or, if you like the Magi coming from the east, important people, it must have been a very dramatic thing to see if you lived in the area, this procession, probably on camels, maybe on horses. They had horses. They were probably rich people, scholars who studied the stars and seen this star and thought it spoke to them of a king that was born and came to worship him. Interesting situation, because Jesus, in the house that where they visited him, wasn't really acknowledged as a big important figure in that culture. He was himself abject, humble, low estate. And here these very important people come and they kneel before him. And I can't you just see that? Here's the representatives of the nations of the world kneeling before Jesus and presenting him with gold and frankincense, or incense, as the NIV says, and myrrh, because the glory of the Lord shone upon them. And of course, the Lord himself is that example and the energy and the focal point of God's glory. And so when Jesus, at different points in his ministry, said the word, you know, the word empowered, like the time when he healed Tabitha. Tabitha, arise, right? Arise! Or that man that was lame by the pool, and he'd been there for, I think, 38 years, and do you want to get well? Arise! Shine! And his word, with his word, you know, he gave the energy to do what he commanded, to arise. And so he did, and it's very interesting. It's another sermon, but it's very interesting how the religious establishment totally struggled with the fact that this was done on a Sabbath and all of that. I'm going to leave all of that behind. But I sketched out the specific and the spacious for us this morning to help us really enjoy coming into the congregation. I want you to think of the congregation in a lot bigger terms than those of us who are here this morning. And just imagine this morning on this epiphany, the word means, you know, to display, to manifest. On this Epiphany Sunday, imagine you came here, but it was a whole new place. New building, new people. So you came in like a stranger. You know, feeling like you didn't know anybody. And then when you come through the door, you start to recognize all of these people that worship Christ, the newborn king, like the wise men. And what does it mean then to be the congregation of the Lord, to be the elect, the kahel? What is that experience like? And Isaiah pictures that for us. So these are not profound points, but I think to me, anyway, they're very encouraging. One thing that it means is that you're a distinctive people. The people to whom this command comes are different from everybody else. The people of the Lord are very distinctive. The people of the Lord are very distinctive. That's number one. And that's based on these opening verses where he says, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises on you. Thank the Lord that he does. There's the surrounding darkness. We talked a little bit about it at prayer time. The spiritual darkness that is over the world is evident in the way the world responds to the misery through the bottle or through looking to somebody else to fix things that are wrong. Maybe miseries that we all share. There's a social dimension to the darkness, of course. There's the big gap between the rich and the poor that just continues to get bigger. You know, they say these times are really good if you're really rich. But if you're not, you're getting poorer and poorer. The gap between the rich and the poor is getting bigger and bigger the longer we go. And there's a lot of social animosity, chaos. The president addressed that on Thursday. And I don't want to give an analysis of President Biden's speech, but one thing that did touch me is how he was pleading for harmony. Can't we just all get along? And Mr. President, we can't get along just because somebody says get along. there's a heavy darkness in our hearts, partly caused by our pandemic, partly by our economic issues, our empty shelves, the gap between the good life and what we're going through. But it's also, and especially at the root of it, a spiritual darkness. And that, we often hit on that from Sunday to Sunday, so I'm not going to spend much more time on the social darkness, but I wanted to say that the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So you are a distinctive people. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle says, the life appeared, epiphanied, the same Greek word, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared. And that's the gospel. Gathered to it a distinctive people. And so that's the first characteristic. The second characteristic naturally follows on it, and that is that we're a gathered people. We're gathered people. Nations will come to your light. That's what the Magi symbolize. And kings to the brightness of your dawn. Traditionally, you know, those wise men are pictured as kings. I don't think they were, maybe, but they probably look like kings. They were very important people anyway. But here is the prophet, many hundreds of years before this, seeing this vision, nations will come, kings will come. Lift up your eyes and look about you, all assemble and come to you. And then he reaches out to the wide horizons in verse 4. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. It's really such a delightful picture. As parents know, you know, to see their children come home, here they all come. And how is it that they're gathered, you know? Have we actually seen this? Now, some people say, yeah, well, you know, in 1948, when the Israelis had a homeland, then people began to come into it, all the Jews. This is an interesting thing, historically, because for many of the Jewish folk, for the first time, they were seeing that not all Jews look like them. There were some of different skin color. Some spoke different languages. They continued to come into that land of Israel. That's the modern state of Israel. But that's really not the fulfillment of this picture. That's interesting. It's a symbol of it, perhaps. But the fulfillment of it is much bigger, much broader, as the Lord gathered, like he did with Saul and with Saul's friends, Timothy and Silas and Paulus and the new churches that were springing up. This is, in fact, Paul wrote to one of them to explain how it was that they were called. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. At one time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God. That's what it means to be in the dark. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? Do you know that verse? They were brought near through the blood of Christ, whose death atoned for the sins of all those who God was calling to himself. So the Lord's people are distinctive, and they're a gathered people, and they wouldn't come if the Lord hadn't gathered them. Back in chapter 59, it ends in this way at verse 19, from the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, the east, they will revere his glory. That's meant to say everywhere. He will come like a pent-up flood, that the breath of the Lord drives along. You can picture that. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob. Which ones? Those who repent of their sin. How do you know? Because this is what the Lord declares at the end of verse 20. This is how they're gathered. And the vision of verse 60 is the visualization of 59 verse 20 as the Lord gathers them all, as Paul wrote and to his friends at Ephesus. So there are boundaries that are at work, but the boundaries are not normal boundaries. They're not like the boundary between the United States and Canada, or the boundary between Michigan and Indiana, or any of those other boundaries. Those are interesting boundaries anyway. When we lived in South Dakota, we're right in the corner of the state, and you could go 10-minute drive, maybe 15, and be at the place where three states met, Iowa, Minnesota, and South Dakota. We went there often, but not to see anything, because there's nothing there to see in particular. Like Rock Rapids is a town. It's kind of an unremarkable town, but it's right there. But, you know, if you get out of the car and walk around, you don't see white lines on the ground saying, here's one state, here's another state. No, that was decided by some people in some offices someplace. So there are boundaries, but this is not that. These boundaries are among all who would repent, who would turn away from their selfish life and turn to the light that the Lord had revealed to him, that this Redeemer had come to them specifically and died in their place particularly. Lift up your eyes. Before I leave this second point, that you're a gathered people, I want you to lift up your eyes and look beyond Hamilton CRC. I hope that you do that anyway. But to recognize how many Christians there are. I know they're talking about, oh, you know, the COVID thing has really diminished church membership and people are not going to come back. And there probably will be a big effect on church membership. I think it is, you know, showing up already in some ways. But look beyond that. Look to the oceans and beyond. One of the countries that gets some of your money when you buy a new cell phone is China. And you might not like that. It doesn't all go to Verizon, right? Because it gets assembled, your phone gets assembled in China. Well, why not? Why don't you like China? Well, China's a big red threat, you know? Those are bad people. There's 58 million Christians in China. 58 million Christians in China. And the Christian movement is growing in China at the rate of 10% per year. If you had 58 million to invest and you could get 10%, you know, 5.8 million every year, you'd be set for life. It, in fact, it's growing fast enough that the Chinese Communist Party is worried because it is a leadership voice in the culture. And they're always worried about those sorts of things. That's China. Africa. Lift up your eyes and look to Africa. At the beginning of the 20th century, there were, oh, I think it was 9 million, and we're talking the whole continent now. Is it million or billion? These numbers get so big, I lose track. I have million, but I could be wrong. Anyway, at the beginning of the century, it was 9, let's say, million. At the end of the 20th century, 21st century that we're in now, it was 380 million. Big increase, right? Bigger than even 10%. Lift up your eyes and see. You are distinctive people that God is gathering from all over the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. That's the fundamental theology that we learned in kindergarten and Sunday school. Third thing, and again, not deep, not hard to see, but the Lord's people are his servant people. As all these people are coming in, what do you notice about them? They're all bringing something, right? They're bringing the best, what they're known for. You know, the flocks and the herds of the people to the south in Kedar and Nebaioth, gold and silver. They're all bringing their worship like the kings of old. They're bringing their best. And that's the way the Lord's people are. They are servant people. They have turned from the old life that they had, and now they're bringing their best gifts to the Lord. And they're going on this higher level pilgrimage. You know, they used to do pilgrimages. I guess people still do make a trip to Rome, because Rome is a central part of the of Christendom, and so people would go there. Other places they like to visit. And if you're a Muslim, you go to Mecca. In fact, you're encouraged to go to Mecca. It's a big business, the trips to Mecca. They're probably affected now because of COVID, but before all this, there were, you know, five-star accommodations you could get on your way to Mecca. And so the pilgrims would go, and they'd pay their money and do this. But the spiritual blessing is for those who turn away and turn toward service. They turn away from self-service and turn toward serving the Lord, bringing their gifts. Verses 8 and 9, let me read this out, because this is very picturesque. Who are these who fly along like clouds? Put yourself in the situation of Jerusalem, maybe a little bit farther west, and you're looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, and you're seeing these little white, looks like clouds, like doves flying into their nests. Surely the islands look to me, and in the lead are the ships of Tarshish. So these are not birds, these are sails of ships, more numerous than have ever been seen. And they are, verse 9, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and their gold. So it's like the whole of the Mediterranean is glittering with this. To the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you. Ever been endowed with anything? He has endowed you with splendor. Splendor is the visual corollary of glory. He has endowed you with splendor. And we think, as servant people, that song, you know, what can I give him poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give him? I'll give him my heart. It's worth a lot more than the money in your wallet, isn't it? A lot more. That's your treasure. So, in this way, Zion is exalted. Your gates, verse 11, your gates will always stand open. Doesn't that sound like the New Jerusalem in Revelation? They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of nations. It's just flowing in like rivers. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. And that leads to my last point. Let me review for a minute. If you're like me, you forget real quickly. Number one, the Lord's people are very distinctive. Very distinctive people. Number two, the Lord's people are a gathered people by the grace of God. Number three, the Lord's people are servant people. We're here to serve him, his glory, with what we have. And this is the fourth one. And in some ways, I think this is the best one. The Lord's people are a secure people. We're secure. And that security is in part described in verse 12 when he says that nobody who will not serve you, let me say it the way it's written, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. So there is a sharp dividing line. And I know it's a little bit popular among some circles to not talk about God's wrath and that not everybody's going to be saved. But it says right here, those who will not serve you will perish. That is a building block in the security of the congregation of the Lord in this way. That God does exactly what he promised. He does not do what cannot be done. Those who will not come can't be forced to come. They're invited and encouraged. And sometimes always they're totally undeserving. But they're not just going to be automatically saved because everybody gets saved in the end. That would not glorify Christ. In fact, it would make this verse a lie. And Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. This, I think, secures those because, you ask yourself, well, why am I even saved? Why do I know anything about the Lord? Well, it's not because you are so smart, but because the Lord called you and he gathered you in. And in your service, you look at those who do not believe and who stand condemned with a desire to reach them with the gospel, to shine your light into their lives. And you don't get hung up on, does love win, yes or no, like the popular preacher from West Michigan once said. Wrote a book, made a lot of money on it. That's not the point. The point is that the Word of God is true, the love of God is powerful, and he always does what he says, and those that he saves by grace, like me and you, are saved by that same strength. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And the sun will never set again. These are big words. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. This is describing the Lord's people. And they are also a growing people. Verse 21, they will all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted. Just a little shoot planted by the Lord. You see the divine energy in all of this. The work of my hands for the display of my splendor. That's where our security is. It's in the Lord doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And the application for us then, of course, is to grow in grace, to his glory, to bring the light to others. And the application of Epiphany, it seems to me, is well made by Paul in Romans 15. And so I'm gonna end with this. I'm just gonna read this passage from Romans 15, verse 7 through 13, where he says, okay, you're wondering how to apply this wonderful thing that's happened to you, this great gift of eternal security that the Lord has promised you on his own glory. He's vowed it to you. This is what you do. Verse 7, application. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now come a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, you outsiders. Rejoice with his people, in verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, review. The Lord's congregation are distinctive people. The Lord's congregation are gathered people. The Lord's congregation are a servant people. And the Lord's congregation are a secure people. You got to be convinced of that, or you're not going to shine a bit in your daily walk. That's the vision. About 35 years ago, and then I'm going to pray. About 35 years ago, I went out for a long walk with my dad. He was getting to that stage, probably about where I am in life, where he just wanted to bless his children as much as he could, you know. So he and I went out for a walk, and he talked and talked and talked. He's just like me. But he is describing his estate plan, what he had decided to do with his business and with his money and all of that, and how it was all going to be wonderful for us kids. You know, we didn't have to worry about a thing. Actually, he often said, life is seldom ideal. And he was right about that. But I know what he was doing. I totally sympathize with that. I want to do that for my kids, too. I'd just love to take them out on a walk and say, you know, son, you're not going to have to worry about a thing. But, you know, in fact, everybody's got their own lives to lead. And when your parents die, they don't leave you independently wealthy, do they? Usually, Bill Gates is limiting his kids to $10 million each, so that's... don't worry about them. But for most of us, what we are left with when the folks die is, you know, a garage sale and a trip to Goodwill, right? And the heritage is not their stuff at all, right? What makes a good dad has nothing to do with his stuff, right? It's what's in his heart. This vision is what's in the heart of God for his people. And he wants you to know that. That's why he took us for this walk this morning from the east to the house where Jesus lived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the truth of these scriptures. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the promise has come to us and has been revealed to us, like Paul said. Thank you for the fact that you are the God of hope who fills us with all joy and peace in believing, and that through the Holy Spirit and through the exercise of our faith, we might also share in that joy and hope as we go forward into 2022, and that we might shine in our moral lives, in our professional lives as well. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.